Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2. Let's read Romans 2:17 to 29. And then we'll pray and ask God to help us with it. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So, from chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been developing his theme that all people are guilty sinners before a holy God. He now concludes that although Gentiles do not have a written law like the Jews, they possess a law written on their hearts that gives them enough knowledge of what God requires. And by this, they will be judged. But it's not just the Gentiles that will be judged. Paul now goes on to reflect on the state of the Jews who have so many privileges. They are, it seems, sitting pretty. Yet Paul outlines how it is more unpretty than pretty. Do you know, we're a parochial lot. Southlanders are a parochial lot. We have a go at other parts of the country, including Auckland. Kiwis have a go at Australians. We're just naturally parochial. Do you know what? As Christians, I find we are sometimes even worse than this. We not only talk about geography, we talk about other churches and other church groups. And we have little ways to describe them. We talk about the schools we come from, perhaps, or the towns that we come from. We talk about our church. And we put others down when we do that. And you know what? Paul was writing to the church at Rome because they had the same problems. And the Jews were having a go at the Gentile Christians because they didn't quite have it right. And sometimes as brethren, we have a go at other church groups because they ain't got it right. And even amongst ourselves, we say, those people have not got the teaching right. We've got it right. God doesn't want us to do that. Because some of the stuff we talk about, we argue about it, and the reason we argue about it is because it's not clear. But we make such a big deal about it, we put a fence around our church, and we use these doctrines to keep people in and keep people out. And this is the sort of thing that Paul is having a go at with the church at Rome. He has a go at with the Galatian Christians in the book of Galatians. And I believe it's one of the sins that we have as a church. And we need to actually have a go at it today. We think we're sitting pretty. We have it right. When the reality is we don't. That we all live with a gospel of God's grace. I remember walking in Papua New Guinea. I had to walk from the place where I grew up. The place was called Yebel. I had gone back there as an adult. My parents had been missionaries, and I had to walk to a place called Lumi. Lumi is a good 5-hour walk in the bush. and it's uphill and down dale, and it's really rough. It was worse than any hunting track I've been on in New Zealand. It was wet. It was raining. I had all my gear with me. And my local Christian Papua New Guinean brothers knew what to do. They knew how to walk that track. They knew where to go. I just trusted them. There wasn't anything else I could do. I was tired. I had to walk in bare feet because the only way I could get traction was with my toes. The boots just kept slipping because they filled full of mud. I trusted my local brothers implicitly on that track because they knew that context well. They knew that place. They were people of that community. And I sometimes think we need to trust other brothers and sisters in Christ in their contexts and realize they know a bit more about it than we do. It's very sad when Christians put each other down. Do you know, we are worse, we are harder on our brothers and sisters in Christ when they don't have the same doctrine than we are on unbelievers. That's sad. It's a sad testimony. And I think Paul has a go at this sort of thing in the church at Rome in this passage. I want to make it come alive for you because I don't want it just to be a theological story this morning. Our young people are growing up in a world that is far more open than you and I ever had. And they see this in their parents. And if we get involved in this sort of stuff, they will think that your Christianity is meaningless. My heart is for my young people, for my kids, for our churches of the future, to be places of openness. We moved out of the Anglican Church. The Brethren Church started with those roots because we didn't believe in the hierarchy and being told by one person at the front, this is exactly what you have to believe. We believe we needed to search the scriptures together, and we should still do that. It's something very special. Let's get into this passage here. Paul's approach at this point, at the beginning of chapter verse 17 and chapter 2 here, is an upbeat. He seeks to persuade his readers to consider a very different kind of righteousness. He confronts those things on which people base their spiritual confidence, and he reveals them to be false bases for being right with God. He challenges a wrong understanding of Jewish tradition in verses 17 and 18. He challenges a wrong attitude to Jewish teaching in verses 19 to 24. And he challenges a wrong confidence in Jewish ceremonies in verses 25 to 29. Let's have a look at this wrong understanding of Jewish tradition. Paul reacts against the self-righteous attitude that he knew so well because it was his problem too. Before his conversion, he would have put a lot of trust in his Jewish heritage, relied on his keeping of the law, and boasted about his special relationship to God. The sorts of things that at times I am guilty of in my own life. But now that he had gained Christ, the things he was so proud of in his Jewish tradition looked like second place. It is true that the Jews were a privileged nation. God had chosen them from among all the nations to be his people. He had revealed them his law, the standards he expected of them, and as a nation, they had a special knowledge of his will. But the purpose of those spiritual advantages was to deepen their love for God and appreciation of his grace in order to be a blessing to the world. Do you get the last bit? In order to be a blessing to the world. Not to breed self-righteousness that excluded others from God's blessings. These Jews had forgotten the purpose of God's promise made to their ancestor Abraham, that through him and his descendants, all the people of the earth would be blessed. It's a very important statement for mission. Prophets such as Micah warned them that they must not take spiritual privileges for granted. Micah chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist repeated the warning in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Jesus challenged Jewish people to guard against placing any reliance on spiritual privilege. John chapter 8, verse 39. In the same way, modern churchgoers pride themselves in their names, you know, conservative, Bible-believing, Pentecostal, evangelical, Baptist, Presbyterian. We don't like to say brethren too much because it gets confused with the exclusives. We come from that community church down the road. Actually, we're not so big on the name thing, are we? Which is good. It's easy to brag about a preacher or a writer or the college that we've gone and got our training at. Yet a principle that we must always bear in mind is this. When people are steeped in religion, they talk about names and churches. When people are steeped in Christ, they talk about Jesus. That's all they talk about. They talk about Jesus. We must be careful to distinguish between religion and a relationship with Christ. It's only our relationship with Christ that actually counts for anything. We too need to guard against misusing the spiritual privileges of a Christian background and make sure that we lay a solid foundation, knowing Jesus as Saviour and Lord, while living a life in the Spirit, not living a life that counts on those privileges. Yes, it's a privilege, but we don't boast about it. We only boast about Jesus. So that was the first thing Paul really tried to talk about in this particular situation. Second thing was a wrong attitude to Jewish teaching. Spiritual privileges given to the Jews were meant to be a blessing to the foolish and the infant mind. The Jews had all sorts of sayings about other people, you know. They called the Gentiles dogs. It wasn't very nice. They felt they were privileged people, and they lived it like that. They were like people from the posh school up the road who always had a snobby look at those around them. The people in Rome, particularly the Jewish Christians, considered themselves to be guides to the blind, those Gentile Christians. We can guide them better. You know, bringing understanding to those in darkness and ignorance. But these guides had withdrawn from the world, the very place where they were meant to offer wisdom, and the light of what they knew was not shining. Instead of setting an example and following God's moral law, they were guilty of hypocrisy. They saw themselves as teachers, but they were not applying what they knew to themselves. It's easy to do, isn't it? We got reminded of that yesterday. The Jews possessed the Old Testament, and they were keepers of the law. And they really did try to keep the law. In fact, to try and keep the law, they wrote a whole lot more laws. They had up to 1,000 laws to try and hedge about the law. I call those sort of people wall builders. There's lots of churches that are wall builders. God can look after it, though, I believe. He can look after his teaching. He does. We ought to be bridge builders, not wall builders. And that's really what Abraham was given as a commission, so that he would be a blessing to the nations. The Jewish nation was meant to be an example of what God's people should look like. Instead, they got hung up on a few things. They possessed the Old Testament, they were keepers of the law, they knew God's way in a way that the Romans and the Greeks never did. They knew what was right and what was wrong. They were people of the book. Sadly, they often failed to see the big picture. They failed to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. They failed to see their primary calling, which was to be a light to the Gentiles. Likewise, there's a great danger that we face today is getting high on our knowledge of the Bible without allowing it to affect our lives. Unlike the Jews, we utilize the full revelation of God's word. We have the whole lot. We have all 66 books. We have multiple versions. We have cutting-edge Bible software, the Bible on CD and MP3. We have every opportunity to know God's word, but we must ensure that we don't fool ourselves into assuming that we know the God of the Bible when all we really know are the contents of the Bible. Paul selects four areas to illustrate his concern. He illustrates it first with money. The law included plain teaching on the proper use of money, and Jesus endorsed this in his own ministry. The house of God, the temple, had been seriously misused as a place for selling things that aided the sacrifices. And Jesus sought to remove them from the temple. He was so upset. Greed for money meant that some went after poor widows in order to get financial gain. And that was really sad. We see that in Matthew 12, verse 40. And there's the issue of sex. The law was also clear on sexual matters, especially the issue of divorce. Jesus condemned those who found a way around the law to suit their own convenience. He does this in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. And then he expanded the laws on teaching on adultery to include not only the physical act, but the lustful attitude that goes along with that, of which the self-righteous may well be guilty. And then he talked about idol worship. The question in verse 22 about robbing temples may refer to actual robberies of pagan temples and the sale of the treasures from there for profit. If they were made of gold or whatever, they would have been worth something. And, perhaps some of Paul's readers had no hesitation in condemning the worship of those idols, and yet they were willing to gain materially by the sale of them for whatever they could get. Sometimes, we talk about idol worship, but we live by it, don't we? We denigrate television or we denigrate these other things that are other people's idols, but we're involved in industries that are part of the very same thing. Dishonoring God, this is the worst one. The most serious failure is this last one. By willfully disregarding the need to live out God's law as well as teach it, they were bringing the name of God into disrepute. The double standards of these Jews in public prompted onlookers to blaspheme the Jewish God. As Christians, we have a fuller revelation of what pleases God, and we have a greater inward power. We have the Holy Spirit to help us to keep his commands. We need to check that what we profess with our lips is matched with our lifestyle. Stuart Briscoe tells about having to deal with a fellow employee. He was working in a bank. And this fellow employee embezzled a large sum of money from the bank. He claimed he needed the money for his family. When he was apprehended and fired, he stunned everyone by saying this: "I'm very sorry for what I have done, and I need to know whether I should fulfill my preaching commitments on Sunday in my local church." Briscoe says that in the following weeks, he spent such a great part of his time mending the damage done by that man's blatant inconsistency. Sadly, he found that his fellow workers not only despised the man, but were quick to dismiss the church that he belonged to as a bunch of hypocrites, the gospel that he professed to believe as a lot of hogwash, and the God that he claimed to serve as non-existent, all because of his witness. Doesn't take much to blow it, does it? Takes an awful lot to build it. We have all, unfortunately, heard the name of God blasphemed by unbelievers because of immoral actions by those who claim to be believers. We may assume that because we have the truth, we are okay. But this is a dangerous presumption. God is not impressed by our claims of having the truth, and neither is the world. Do you get it? What does impress God and the world is an understanding of truth which produces new life, which is life-giving truth, not life-suppressing truth, but life-giving, a life that is an example of Christ in our community. Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "The best argument against Christianity is Christians themselves." He was right. We are our own worst enemies. The acid test is not so much what we say about ourselves, but what the world says about God because of us. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Does your life point to the Saviour, or does your life cause people to blaspheme God's holy name? We must recognise that there is nothing that God is more concerned about than his name, his reputation, his glory. And our job is to live godly lives and make him look good before the nations. If we're striving for practical righteousness in our lives, the world will sit up and take notice. If they see that we live lives of humility, of integrity and purity, they must just be attracted to what we believe. The next thing that Paul talks about is a wrong confidence in Jewish ceremonies. Circumcision was vital to the Jews. It was the sign that a male Jew had been admitted to the covenant family. Failure to be circumcised meant being excluded from that family. Circumcision was a badge of privilege and a passport to salvation. Jews were so confident in this badge of membership in God's family that they had sayings like this: "Circumcision saves you from hell." And Abraham sits at the gates of hell and no circumcised Jew is allowed to pass in. They had those sort of statements flying around. That's how arrogant they were about circumcision. Jews felt they were sitting pretty if they were circumcised. Yet Paul reminds them that this is not right. Paul admits that the rite of circumcision has value, but only for those who keep God's law. Any circumcised Jew who fails to keep the requirements of the law is no better than a Gentile sinner, Paul says. That would have been a hard-hitting statement to say to a Jewish man. He then suggests something that's even more shocking than that. He says this: "An uncircumcised Gentile who pleases God by observing his laws may be reckoned as a member of God's covenant people." That's a pretty incredible statement. You weigh that up. It has theological implications for a whole lot of stuff that we get hung up about today. Paul talks about the true Israel, and he talks about the true Israel being this sort of person. Okay, not one who's a Jew outwardly, but one who's a Jew inwardly. These people existed even before Paul's day and before Jesus' day. Paul is telling his Jewish readers that they must live out what the symbol signifies. The outward visible ceremony of circumcision is the flesh, in the flesh, is a sign of an inward and visible work of the Spirit on the heart. In the act of physical circumcision, something is cut away by a knife and then removed. In the work of spiritual circumcision, things are cut away by the work of the Holy Spirit. This inner work was spoken of in the Old Testament, in passages like Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. The theme of inner circumcision by the Holy Spirit will be developed in chapter 8 and chapters 12 to 16 when you get to those passages in Romans, where the outward signs of the inner work are seen to be a vital part of Christian discipleship. And of course, chapters 12 to 16 are really an expression of what love looks like in the life of a believer, love being the umbrella word that covers everything else. Paul is saying that all religious ritual is worthless unless something has already happened in the heart. Baptism can't save you or help you. The Lord's Supper can't save you or help you. Church membership can't save you or help you. Good works can't save you or help you. These things aren't bad. They're absolutely wonderful. But God expects you to obey him in those areas. But to whatever extent you base your hope of eternal life on any of those things, You're making the same mistake the Jews made 2,000 years ago. Good works are always an expression of gratitude for the gift of salvation. They are never to be equated with salvation or included in the salvation equation. Now, the issue of circumcision may be irrelevant to us Christians today, but we must never imagine that our baptism alone is a badge of privilege, or that our membership of a church is a passport to salvation. Of course, this has been a problem for some in the past. Any outward ceremonies must be accompanied by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit alone can produce a way of love that shows itself in a life of service to God. Paul wants the church in Rome to get their heads out of the clouds and think about how they were saved, by grace, through faith. They thought that because they were Jews who had become Christians, they were something special. Now, after all that God has done for them and given them, they think they can be more spiritual. They can grow in the Lord by adding works to grace. Not at all. It's foolish to think that way. Listen carefully to this. It's very important. If your salvation is based on knowing the Bible and what God requires, then you are saying that you are blessed and you will grow spiritually by earning and deserving it. You see, God owes you in a sense. And if you want to be paid for your work salvation, well, starting to think, well, who really thinks like that? But we do. Underneath we do. You see, I talked a bit about this yesterday and about our experience. Coming back from Papua New Guinea after serving God, after giving up, you know, lots of things to get trained and then go and serve the Lord in a full-time way. And when you come back and you want to settle down and you're really asking God for the right direction, you want to do everything right, and then something happens in your life and your family to throw you into a spin. Something bad happens, difficult, and you ask questions. You say, God, why on earth did you do that? Why did you allow this to happen? Because haven't I done it right? And by thinking those thoughts, I am presuming that I have earned some sort of brownie points with God. And we had to learn the lesson very deeply that this is never the case. That the only way I have any favour with God, even through my tough times, is through His grace. It's not because I did anything good in the past, or that I will do anything good in the future, but that because God's grace is there for me now, for my family now, and that I give everything of my life back to Him because of that, even this difficulty that we face. We do think that we earn it a lot of the time, and we have to repent of that because it doesn't work that way. You see, under grace and only grace, we are blessed and we grow. And we grow by believing and receiving that grace. You see, we don't deserve it, but God gives His life to us freely. So what am I saying? That I don't have to read my Bible? I don't have to have devotions? I don't have to go to church? Exactly. You don't have to. But you get to read God's word. You don't have to, but you get to have devotions with Him. You don't have to go to church, but you get to go to church. You see, we only do these things because we love Him, not because we have to. Do you get it? That's what grace is about. And you're not here this morning because you have to be here. You're here because you want to be here. And because you have that loving relationship with Him, and because you've begun to understand it. We should never make people feel guilty for not turning up. We just have to show them more of God's love and grace. Then they're going to say, I want to come. I want to be there. Because that community loves the Lord so much. I just want to be a part of that. Don't put people on guilt trips. You're just playing what the Jewish Christians were doing in Rome and in Galatia. You've got to stop playing those games. Get real. We don't earn blessings from God. We receive them by faith. God can't love you any more than he already does. And he can't love you any less. His love is unconditional. If we think we can add anything to our life with Jesus by what we do or have, we're sitting unpretty. We can only sit pretty as we rest in Jesus and the work of his Spirit alone. What will this mean for you in the way that you're going to treat other believers who you think differently to you? How will you treat those who are not believers yet? When we've been graced by Jesus, our only way of approach is to be gracious to others with that same grace that Jesus gives to us at school, at work, in our communities. And I believe that's what God wanted me to say to you today through Romans 2. Let's pray. Father, this morning we do sit in a pretty unpretty place. We're pretty ugly. And yet often we think we're looking good. I thank you that you love us regardless. Help us, Lord, just to have that attitude to others too, who may not be the same as us, who we've often been critical about. Help us to be spacious and gracious with them, as you are so often with us. Lord, speak to us through your Spirit. Mould us and change us and help us to be the community of God's people that we should be. In Jesus' name, amen.